We turn to the chapter which we read in the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 11. And we shall read again from verse 19. Acts chapter 11 at verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Amen. Here we learn of the beginning of the work of the gospel in Antioch. Antioch was a city. The city of Antioch today is in southern Turkey, near the border with Syria. And this place has a renown in the history of the Christian church. As we learn later in the chapter, it is where the disciples first gained the name of Christians. That name may have been given to them in a way of mockery by the enemies of the gospel, but will we not say it is a most honourable name for the Lord's people and a privilege to bear on the part of those who know and love and are indebted to for all eternity Jesus Christ. The banner of Christ was set up in a public way in Antioch. The Lord's cause so flourished there that it became known as the Jerusalem of the Gentile Christians. And in these verses we see what happened when the gospel arrived in Antioch. It has lessons for the church today, and it provides great encouragement for us in what is, in many respects, a dark and difficult day for the church, at least in our own land. So we shall consider, with the Lord's help, the gospel in Antioch. The first thing we shall consider is the providence of God. And this is very important. There is a background to the events we are reading of in this chapter. And that background is indicated in verse 19 at the beginning. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, they travelled to these places named Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. So we are learning there how the gospel came to this great city. The explanation involves this man named Stephen. Who was he? Well, he was, importantly, the first Christian martyr. And we meet with him in Acts chapter 6. And he is among those who were appointed as the first deacons of the church there in Jerusalem. Why were they appointed? Because the apostles were occupied with that sort of work, relieving the poverty or suffering of the believers attending to such things when their real calling was to be spreading the gospel. And deacons were appointed to take care of that business. The widows who needed some financial help, some support, even to meet their daily needs. The deacons would look after that. And we're told concerning Stephen, one of the first deacons, that he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. It seems that he also preached, and he had the ability to perform miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. He did these things publicly. He engaged in disputes with the Jews, because the unbelieving Jews, they were seeking always an opportunity to expose in their view the deviation of the followers of Jesus Christ from their Jewish religion. And here is Stephen, and he's a man of exceptional ability, and he's able to stand up, and with great God-given wisdom, he can explain the consistency between the religion of Christ and the Jewish religion, that Christ is indeed the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of all that was promised by God and shown by God in the Old Covenant and in the prophecies of the Old Testament. And these unbelieving Jews, they could not resist Stephen. His reasoning, his argumentation, he confounded them. And that simply made them the more angry. They were enraged at this man. And so we find the unbelieving Jews, and they stir up the people, and they get the scribes and the elders and the authorities on their side, and they have Stephen as their target. And so ultimately Stephen was brought before the Jewish council. The false witnesses were set up against him, and the accusations they were bringing concerned what he was teaching concerning Christ and the destruction of the temple. Then we have in chapter 7 a remarkable speech by Stephen. He's challenged by the high priest. What do you say regarding these things, these accusations? And Stephen speaks at length and in great detail concerning the history of Israel, of the Jewish people, and how even from the Old Testament it is so obvious that they were a stiff-necked and rebellious people, hard of heart, even though privileged by God, that God should enter into covenant with them and set up his worship in their midst. And Stephen says, you persecuted God's prophets. He sent them among you, and you put them to death. He's speaking of the Jews as a people, but the Jews as represented in Stephen's own day by those such as the Pharisees, who were very much of the spirit of those who did these things in the time of the Old Testament. They wanted the power, the control, and they would silence anyone who stood in their way. And what we find at the end of chapter 7 is this: the people by now are so angry with this man Stephen that they take him out of the city and they stone him to death. Stephen dies a martyr's death, and he glorifies God in his death. He has a vision of heaven. He sees the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God, as though ready to welcome him into glory. And he prays that the Lord might have mercy upon those who are putting him to death. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That is how this godly man met his end in this world. And then there's this. There's a particular individual there, and he's looking on, and he's almost admiring what is done to Stephen. And this man has the name of Saul. Saul of Tarsus. There he is, consenting to Stephen's death, because that is the spirit that is in that man, persecuting the church, making havoc of the church, having the believers put to death. What we learned at the end of Acts chapter 7 and into chapter 8 is that there was, after Stephen's death, a great persecution against the church. And the believers were scattered, all except the apostles were scattered. And they went throughout Judea and Samaria. And wherever they went, they preached. They made known the gospel. And there you have the providence of God. A remarkable thing. Such a blow to the church that this good man, this holy man, was put to death, and persecution then arose, but the Lord turned it to good. Great good. It simply resulted in the spread of the gospel and the faith of Jesus Christ. Do we not see that often in the scriptures and in the history of the church? How the devil overreaches himself, and how the devil, when he is permitted by God to do certain things, to influence certain people, and they carry out what is in their wicked minds against God's people, how that these things are used by God even for the advance of his cause, the extension of his kingdom. There is a saying, it's worth repeating. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That has been proven to be true many, many times in the course of New Testament history. The believers that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen preached to the Jews initially. We learned in the early part of our chapter of Peter and how the Lord had shown Peter that now the Gentiles were not to be regarded as unclean, like the unclean beasts that the Jews were not to eat. Now that separation had come to an end, as it was bound to, when Jesus Christ died at Calvary for all the people of God, Jew and Gentile. He loved the church and gave himself for it. But the believers, just as Simon Peter, they were slow to take on board this truth. They were not yet fully persuaded of the calling of the Gentiles. So we learn at the end of verse 19 that the believers going to these places, including Antioch, they were preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. But that is about to change. God's providence. It is a wonderful thing. Often for us it's very difficult to read it. At the moment things are happening. Things can be apparently very dark, taken individually. But when they're put together, when God puts them together, one event after another, all in his mind for eternity, all according to his infinite wisdom, then we see something of what the Lord is doing. We have the privilege of being able to read the Bible from this distance, and we can comprehend what the Lord was about and what he was accomplishing. The gospel must go beyond Judea. It must go to the ends of the earth. And it must begin in those lands round about Judea. So we have the providence of God. Secondly, we have the preaching of the gospel. Verse 20. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Some then of these Christians found their way to Antioch. We see that as the direction of Almighty God, who upholds, governs all his creatures and all their actions, even the actions of men, and we're thankful for that. If it was really true that men were independent of God in that sense, that what they did was entirely a matter of their choice, and God was not in it, we would have every reason to fear. To fear for this world and our place in it. The world will become an intolerable habitation for the people of God. The Lord sets restraints upon what the ungodly do in their heart, maybe all manner of wickedness and evil and persecution, hostility toward the church. And the reason for that is their hatred of God. That is all in us by nature. We hate God. People do not like to hear that. It's the solemn truth. There's an enmity there in your heart and my heart as we come into the world against the very one who made us, gives us our being and our life. And that hatred, if not restrained, will express itself toward all that which belongs to God, against his word, against his day, the Sabbath day, against the gospel, against his people. But blessed be God. He has set restraining bounds upon what men do. Well, they would do far more than they do apart from that restraint. So these believers come to Antioch and they speak to the Grecians. Grecians. Who were the Grecians? They were generally Jews, people of a Jewish background, parentage, who lived not in Judea but in other lands, and took on some of the customs of those lands, such as the language. They would be speaking Greek rather than Hebrew, but they maintained the Jewish religion. They were Jews. And these believers coming to Antioch, these are the people to whom they went. But there were also included in that term Gentiles, that is non-Jews, those who had forsaken idolatry, which was the norm among the Gentiles, and they had attached themselves to the Jews, to their God, and they worshipped the true and living God. So you have those two components. Jews, Gentiles, all having a common interest in the Scriptures and in the God who has revealed himself in the Scriptures, but in need of something. In need of what all men must have if they are to know a blessed eternity. You and I. What is that? It is what we learn of in the text. They spoke unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. The believers had the opportunity, and it was a wonderful one, there in Antioch, to minister to these people, these Grecians, and to give them the one thing that they both needed: Christ. Friends, this is the very heart of things. This is the thing that should occupy all of us. This great matter of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is there in Scripture. When you read the Bible, wherever you go, you meet Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament as well as in the New. And you meet Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God, who in the fullness of the time became man, who dwelt among us, and who preached and taught the things concerning the kingdom of God. And Jesus Christ is the gospel. We may put it as simply as that. The gospel is a person, and it is the work of that person. How is Jesus Christ the gospel? Good news. Well, Jesus Christ is good news to sinners because he has done what we have a duty to do but cannot do: to glorify God, to obey God. That is our duty. Sometimes people forget that. They have that thought that they are their own. They may live in this world as they please, as long as they have some place in their thoughts, on occasion, for God, then that is all that God requires. That is very far from the truth. The whole of our life is governed by God in terms of his law. And that law prescribes the duty we owe to God. And that duty is comprehensive. we even have in Corinthians these words, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, do all to the glory of God." And the apostle there is taking something very common, something we do each and every day, and he's saying even in that, your aim should be to glorify God. Whatsoever ye do, glorify God in it. And if you cannot glorify God in it, then don't do it. God's law teaches us what is required of us and what is forbidden to us. Teaches us the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. And that law, placed against you, placed against me, finds us out. We are very much wanting. We cannot even really begin to reach the standard that God has set for man. We come short of his glory. It may be glaring. Some particular sin in your life, even open almost, whereby you're not doing what God requires of man. But very much more often it is hidden. It's not so much an outward action as what is in your heart, your mind, your thoughts, desires and ambitions. And if you are honest about these things, you will have to say that God is not in view. In my life, God is not the main thing. I live in a way that suits myself, suits my interests, suits my tastes. I want to get out of this life as much as I can for myself, and perhaps for my family. But God is not in view. Do you see there man's failing, yours and mine? Do you see there what sin has done to man? When God made Adam and Eve, he made them upright, holy and godly. And their hearts were set upon God. That's how they were made. Something came in. It came in very quickly. He came in through the tempter, Satan, in the form of a serpent. Hath God said, in those words, there's so much evil. Satan was suggesting to our first parents that God's word was not really to be taken as the truth and that which we must never deviate from. And God had given that specific command concerning one of the trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat of its fruit. Hath God said, sowing the seed of doubt, making a suggestion that God was denying them that which otherwise they could have and enjoy. Ye shall be as gods. If you go a little beyond what God has appointed for you, if you take that fruit, eat that fruit, a whole new world will be opened up to you. Think of what that might mean for you. How beyond your present station, which God has given to you, and it's a very mean and lowly one, you could have far more than what God has allowed you. It was, of course, a great lie. And they had the very best and most blessed thing they could have, and that was to know God. and have God as their friend and delight themselves in knowing God, having fellowship with him. But there was Satan, and he set that snare for them. And you know how Eve first and then Adam took that fruit and ate it, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Something happened. Shame came upon them, and there was separation. Separation from God, the fellowship at an end. Death had entered in where before there was life. That was the fall, the ruin of our race. And that is how we appear in the world. How can such individuals who have now a sinful nature and are far from God, how can we glorify God? We cannot keep his law. So God was pleased to send a Redeemer. None other than the Lord Jesus. And Jesus Christ, in life and death, has glorified God. Done what God requires, such that sinners of mankind might be restored to fellowship with God, and in such a way that they can never lose that union and communion with God, in such a way that they shall be blessed forevermore in knowing God. The gospel was preached in Antioch to these Grecians, and it was done in that simple way. The person and work of Jesus Christ was proclaimed. This is the calling of the church at the very center of it. The worship of God, but there, central in the worship, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why do we come to God's house? Well, that must be very much the reason, to hear the gospel. Do you come with that interest? Do you come with that desire? Do you come seeking to get good for your soul? You should. Otherwise, you're here, but you're not really hearing. You're not receiving, because there's no sense of personal need. And that is what the Lord must give. Sense of emptiness within, a convicting conscience, that understanding that we are not right with God, and if we are left to ourselves, we will go out into a lost eternity, separated from God forever. Forever. We will go out into outer darkness, and there will be punishment, deserved divine punishment for our sins. And especially this sin, we've often said it, we must repeat it, the sin of not believing in Christ when the gospel has been preached to us. Well, there were those, there were many in Antioch who received the gospel gladly, and they were blessed of God thereby. That brings us to our final point. The power of God. We see it in verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now, the gospel was being preached in many places by now, and in some places met with great hostility. Other places, one or two believed. Here, a great number trusted in the Saviour. What makes the difference? Indeed, how does anyone truly believe and be saved? The answer is surely in what we have in the text. And the hand of the Lord was with them. These believers, scattered upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, finding their way to Antioch, the hand of the Lord was with them. You know that by your hand you perform your work. That is how you exercise your strength. Well, the hand is attributed to God to express His strength, His power, His working. And here it is, a gracious working of God the Holy Spirit in the soul. You see, miracles, and they accompanied the labors of the apostles and others. Miracles cannot generate saving faith. It can produce a faith of a sort, but not saving faith. Because miracles cannot soften the heart. They cannot change a man within. Grace alone can do that. And God's grace is powerful. It is mighty. It conquers the sinner. And yet it does so in a marvelous way. When someone becomes a Christian, when they are converted to Christ, they're not overridden by God in the sense of being forced to do something that they have no desire to do. The Holy Spirit works within, upon the heart, to renew the heart, and then from that heart, there is the desire, and the prayer, and the seeking. Sinner now awakened, knowing a need, and looking to the one who alone is able to meet that need, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that sinner willingly comes to Christ. Faith, saving faith, is the gift of God. And if you do not have it, let it be your prayer that the Lord would give it to you, so that you would be able to lay hold of the Saviour firmly and in such a way that you enjoy the benefits of Christ. All that He accomplished when He was in this world on behalf of sinners. Faith and conversion are by the hand of the Lord. And when it is the Lord at work, the work is lasting. A great number believed and turned unto the Lord. We must not overlook that. The turning here is perhaps expressive not only of faith, but also of repentance. And the two go together. They are twin sisters. You must not separate them. You can distinguish them, but they belong together. And when you hear today, sadly, an emphasis purely on believe in Jesus, with no mention of the need of repentance, you have a gospel that is deficient, because the gospel preached properly must make known to the sinner the need that sinner has, the need of forgiveness, the need of pardon and repentance is required of God for that forgiveness and for that pardon. Repentance is an entire change of mind and outlook concerning one's life. It's not a little thing. It's a profound thing. It's wrought by God the Holy Spirit. And the sinner begins to say to himself, all my life, it's not as it should be. I'm not on the right foundation at all. I've been doing everything according to my own desire, my own interest. I've not honored God, and God requires of me that I confess unto him my sinnership and my need of his forgiveness for everything. In all our works there is sin, even in the best of them. So we require God's forgiveness for everything. And we go to Christ in that spirit. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we put our trust in Christ crucified for God's forgiveness. That these Grecians were genuine in turning to the Lord is evident from what follows in the chapter. And we learn how the church in Jerusalem, hearing of what was happening in Antioch, sent Barnabas that he might be able to support the work. And then they sent Saul of Tarsus. What a remarkable thing. This enemy of the church. But now, Saul of Tarsus has himself received God's mercy, being converted to Christ. And he labors also in Antioch. A blessed place. The Lord came there, and through the labors of his servants, brought salvation to many in that city. We long to see that up and down our own land. God has not changed. Sinners have not changed. The only thing for us is the gospel. Let us pray that the Lord might visit us with his blessing, our island and our land, and that there might be joy and rejoicing over sinners repenting. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, we give thanks for the glorious gospel and its power when blessed by the Holy Spirit. And we freely acknowledge that without that gracious power, even the gospel will have no good or lasting effect in us. Work then a saving change in many, and be pleased to add to thy church, even daily, such as should be saved, and also in our own corner of thy vineyard here. And the glory shall be thine through Jesus Christ. Amen.